In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says there in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I want you to listen very carefully, because this is a statement that will cover the entire scope of our study this morning. At its core, Christianity is exclusive. That's what Ephesians 4 is teaching. There is one body. That means there's one church. There's not multiple churches. There is only one true church, which Christ Himself established. There is one God the Father, one God the Son, one God the Spirit. There are not a multiplicity of gods of any type that you choose. There is the Godhead, the Trinity of the Bible, and it excludes all others. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one hope through which we long for the resurrection. Every aspect of what's listed here in verses 4 through 6 is exclusive in nature, and that's because Christianity is as well. Whenever we're talking about our society, there's two buzzwords that are very popular slogans that are getting thrown around right now. It's the concept of inclusion and acceptance. We are to include all people, and we are to accept all people and lifestyles and practices and beliefs. And what that means is not just to tolerate them, to recognize people have a right to make up their mind and live how they want, but it's to embrace those things and to fellowship with them, to teach that they are okay, and to force people to conform to that sort of norm. The concept of things being unacceptable and some things being excluded is considered hate speech, for the most part, in our society right now. Yet there are things, and there are actions, and there are people who have always been excluded and never have been accepted within God's people. And that's not a popular concept, that's not a popular statement, but it's a simple fact of what Christianity is. Making a distinction between the Lord's church and denominations in our society today is considered offensive. We should take an approach, they say, to embrace denominationalism and argue that we are all the same of a different sort. And that's simply not the case. There is a difference between the Lord's church and the denominations that surround it. Telling someone that they are lost is considered to be a very offensive term. We should include them, embrace them, and tell them to come as you are, come however you like. That's simply not how Christianity works. Christianity excludes those who are living a life of sin from the redeemed, from the church. Practicing church discipline is considered to be an offensive or an unloving sort of practice, yet the Bible requires it, and we are going to talk about it this morning. What I want to do this morning, just so you have a heads up of where we're going to go to the Old Testament and recognize what excluded God's people under the old law from the nations around them, and actions that were excluded from their practice in their daily walk, and find out how that lays groundwork for understanding who we are as the people of God under the new law, and what actions are excluded from our practices today as well. Before we go any further, we have an awesome privilege to approach our Heavenly Father, the only God that is, and we are going to bow at this time and pray to Him to make our petitions known as His children, the church. Let's pray together at this time. I put together a PowerPoint this morning that includes all of the passages except one that we will be going through. So for note takers, that'll be helpful. And as always, if you need a copy of my notes, you're welcome to them. Having said that, I owe Miss Sherry a set of notes. I lost her email address, so if you'll remind me after services, I'll get those to you. Exodus chapter 12 finds God's people preparing for the Exodus, and there we find an exclusive meal being given to God's people. The Bible says there, beginning in verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when He does, when He sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, they did. Don't you realize three reasons for why the Passover feast was given? Number one, it was to save those who observed it properly from the destroyer. We'll talk about the destroyer later on in our sermon. Number two, it was to make a distinction between the people of God and the heathens, as we would call them, or the Egyptians, those outside of God's people. In other words, there was an exclusive nature about the Passover from its inception, that there is the people of God and there are the other people. And there were blessings that come only to those within the fellowship of God's people. And number three, it is to teach them the concept of fellowship within a meal context. That's very important for us today. The concept of fellowship between a communal meal. Now, let's look at some of the items of exclusion in reference to the Passover. Number one, there was an exclusive pattern that was given, Exodus chapter 12, verse 28. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. The pattern that God gave regarding the Passover was exclusive. In other words, there was God's pattern, and that excluded all other forms of observation of the Passover. This was a very important matter, too, because death was on the line, death of the firstborn. If you failed to recognize God's pattern and to exclude yourself from the nations that surrounded, you would suffer very dire consequences at that time. So we need to keep in mind the concept of an exclusive pattern. Number two, there was an exclusive membership whenever it came to this meal, we might say. The Bible says, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat it. In other words, the Passover was given exclusively to Israel. It was not given to the Egyptians. It was not given to other nations. It was given exclusively to Israel. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one's house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. But you realize there's a couple of concepts being combined here. The exclusive pattern is combined with the exclusive membership. They go hand in hand. If you are going to partake of this, every male has to be circumcised. In other words, if a foreigner wants to eat it, he must be circumcised, come under the covenant of circumcision, and enter into a relationship with God's people. In other words, he must convert before he partakes. If he is not converted, he is not allowed to eat it, for this was given to Israel, and they were to be careful in how it was observed. The Bible says, thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. You find, after chapter 12, they have a period where they circumcise everyone. They're getting ready to keep the Passover in order to observe the pattern properly. Just as was given, so they did. It also had what we would call an exclusive menu in order to keep this feast. The Bible says, so you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leaven, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leaven. In all your dwelling you shall eat unleavened bread. Five times in this short passage, and this isn't the only passage that deals with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but five times it tells them, do not have leaven in your house. Do not eat leaven. You cannot separate the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the observance of the Passover. The two meals coincided and took place simultaneously. In other words, you couldn't partake of the Passover and not the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you couldn't have the Feast of Unleavened Bread without the Passover. They went together.
There was an exclusive menu, and this was to remind them of how God took them out of Egypt and made them a nation. This was about their history, and they were to keep it continually, not eating any leaven. Now, that was the process, a reminder of how they were taken out of Egypt. Whenever God took Israel out of Egypt, He was making them a set-apart nation. That setting apart culminated in the passing through of the Red Sea, which 1 Corinthians chapter 10 references as being a form of baptism. Once they had been baptized in the sea, having partaken of this meal, they were God's set apart. We could call that holy. That's what the word sanctified or set apart means. They were His holy people. And He took them over to Mount Sinai so that they might become His covenant people. They were already His sanctified people, but now they are going to become His covenant people. And the covenant that He gave them was, guess it, an exclusive covenant. This wasn't a covenant given to all nations. This was a covenant exclusively for Israel. Whenever you read the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, it starts off in verse 1 and 2 about talking about, "This is the covenant that I have made with you, Israel." And He clarifies it was exclusive to Israel. But listen to verse 3. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" God is doing a great thing here in blessing them and offering them the opportunity at covenant relationship. He says, "I'll make you my special people, different from all the other nations." This is an exclusive relationship that God is offering to Israel. This is very much like a blessing, a marriage ceremony. A marriage ceremony sets up an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 that the concept of marriage is actually teaching us about the relationship between Christ and the church. Just as God has a special covenant relationship with the church, so He had a special covenant relationship with Israel. And it was very much like a marriage between the two. Within a marriage, there are great blessings that are exclusive to that marriage. In other words, there are things God has given in marriage that cannot be had outside of marriage. Blessings are exclusive. And so whenever God is offering this covenant to them, He's not forcing them to enter into it. He's offering into it and saying, "Look, I will give you exclusive status, an exclusive covenant relationship with me. There will be blessings that come only to you." That's a very honorable thing. It's also something that they were freely entering into. God wasn't forcing them to. He's saying, "I will give this." When God offers you a covenant relationship, there is incredible blessing that's there, and you are foolish to reject it. But on the other side of the coin, when you enter into exclusive covenant relationship, there are also high standards by which you must walk and live your life. And if you fail to live up to the covenant that you have freely entered, there are curses that come with it. And so we have the concept of both exclusive blessings and curses. Let's talk about this concept of curses. Notice Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. This is right before Israel is going to take possession of the land of promise. There is a reiteration of the law to the next generation. And notice what is being said here. "See, I have set before you today life and death, life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply." There's the concept of blessings. There will be life and good coming through the covenant if you will live up to His law. However, "And the Lord God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Choose life and the blessings that come with the covenant, and be aware, if you violate the covenant, God will destroy you. Very serious matters. Exclusive blessings and cursings that come with covenant keeping. Let's talk about some of the particular curses that would come down upon them. And I have a reason for why I've chosen the ones that I have chosen. We'll talk about that as we go on. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 2, the Bible says, "There's found among you, within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you." Okay, the first thing I want to point out here is that if they transgress the covenant, the curses we're talking about are connected with covenant violation, every one of them, though it's not explicitly stated every time. These are covenant curses. Second of all, if you hear about a person who's practicing idolatry, what are you supposed to do? Investigate. You know what we have a tendency to do in our society? You hear about something, and rather than investigating, you bury your head in the sand and you hope it's not true so that you don't have to deal with it. But he was telling his people, you hear about idolatry, you look into it, you find out. Look into witness testimony. You can't prosecute someone on the basis of one witness, but if you have two or three witnesses, this is a principle set up for all of Scripture. On the basis of two or three witnesses, judgment is to be passed. The witnesses must cast the first stones, and then the whole congregation participate in ridding the congregation of this evil. Why? So you may put away the evil from among you. Now, there's two things you need to keep in mind. It is a covenant violation to practice idolatry. That's deserving of death in the Old Testament. And number two, it's also a covenant violation to know about idolatry being practiced and not do something about it. We have the concept in our society, it doesn't matter what my brethren do, it doesn't matter what everybody around me does, it only matters what I'm doing. But within a covenant community, it matters what the community's doing, not just your individual self. It matters how the congregation is living and practicing, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Let's talk about the false witness in chapter 19. "And the judges shall make inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Okay? The idolater is put to death on the hands of two or three witnesses. Now, if in your investigation you've heard, for instance, Brother Danny, he's an Israelite, he's been practicing idolatry, you've heard that, and you look into it and the witnesses say, yeah, Danny's been practicing idolatry, but you look into it further and realize Danny has not been practicing idolatry, what happens? The witnesses who brought false testimony against Danny are put to death because they were trying to invoke the death penalty upon Brother Danny. So the point is, witness testimony is a very serious thing. It is what upholds the death penalty, and if you falsify testimony, it can also bring with it the death penalty. This is a very serious matter. "And so you shall put away the evil from among you." You can't have idolaters. You cannot have false witnesses within your community. Notice also it says, "And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter shall not again commit such evil amongst you." Notice, that this discipline has a twofold action. It's to purge the evil from amidst the congregation and also to act as a warning to deter such action in the future. Okay, we'll talk more about this as we go along. Let's talk about the concept of rebellious and drunkenness. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." And then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Here you have this son. This is pretty drastic action. This is your own child. This is a grown-up, adult type of a child who I would suppose is still living at home. Whatever the case is, he is rebellious. In other words, he is refusing to keep the covenant. He is refusing to be submissive to his parents. And he's a drunkard. That's a demonstration of rebellion. What do you do with him? He's brought before the elders. It's explained. And what? You stone him to death with stones. Because rebellion and drunkenness were high-handed, rebellious crimes that could not be tolerated and fostered among God's people. You put it away from among you. You purge the community from this wicked person. And the community learns that what? Rebellious and drunkenness is not to be accepted within Israel. This is a very serious matter of life and death. Let's talk about sexual immorality. Not every form of sexual immorality ended in the death penalty, but many forms did. Point out three here that all are lumped together. But if this thing is true and evidence of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Young man thinks he's marrying a virgin bride, and on his wedding night, having just said his vows, he discovers she's not a virgin. What do? You take her to the elders and explain, "I did not get a virgin like I bargained for," and she's executed because you put away the evil from among you. This is a serious thing. Sexual immorality is thought of very lightly in our community and society. It's said not to be even named once amongst the Lord's people, but it's frequently named. Here, it resulted in a death penalty. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man shall lay with the woman, and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young man who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from amongst you. A betrothal in the Old Testament times was much more serious than it is today. If you get betrothed, that means you are married, but you don't yet have conjugal rights. In order to break a betrothal, you had to have a divorce. Here, they are betrothed, they have not yet consummated the marriage. It's discovered that she has slept with another man. You kill both her and the one who slept, because it's as if a wife had been taken to bed. Notice the summation here. These are covenant curses. You are to take these individuals and put them to death, and a failure to execute them implicates the congregation in their actions. This is very serious business. Therefore, you shall put away the evil from among you, and the congregation may hear and may learn from it. Covenant curses are summed up in Deuteronomy 27. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy 27. I didn't put this on the slide because it's a rather lengthy passage. But notice what's being stated here. 27, beginning in verse 14. "And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, 'Cursed is the one who makes carved molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of hands of the craftsmen, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.'" National policy that the people agree to, that idolatry is an abomination, a curse, and deserving of death. 16, "Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And the people shall say, 'Amen.'" This is child rebellion being put down. Verse 17, "Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and the people shall say, 'Amen.'" 18, "Cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road, and the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. And the people shall say, Amen. There are many blessings, much longer than the list of curses we just read that came with the covenant. But never forget the covenant curses, the consequence of death, and the responsibility of the congregation to uphold God's covenant law. The people shall say, Amen. What was the result of Israel's covenant keeping? All throughout the Old Testament, over and over, generation after generation, Israel both violated the covenant in practicing sexual immorality, idolatry, and all kinds of rebelliousness and wickedness, and they also failed to keep the enforcement laws. So in other words, they not only violated them, but they did not oppose those who violated them either. What happened as a result of both the covenant violations and refusal to uphold the covenant? Well, God sent the prophets over and over again. For multiple generations, you see a pattern of rebellious and wickedness that takes place in each generation of Israel. And God sent them prophets to remind them, what? Repent and keep the covenant. And if you do not repent, what? You will receive the covenant curses that God has promised you. Eventually, God stopped sending prophets and he sent an army. The army of Assyria to the northern tribes and the army of the Babylonians to the southern tribes. And he completely destroyed their cities, their villages, and their people, taking them away into Babylonian captivity because of covenant violation. They thought that because they were the people of God, they could not suffer his wrath. This is basically the concept of once saved, always saved in the Old Testament. We are in covenant relationship, so God has an obligation to save us regardless of what we do. But what isn't true in the Old Testament is not true in the New Testament. There are blessings and curses that come with the covenant, and Israel learned firsthand of the curses and their consequences. What about after Israel comes out of Babylonian captivity? Have they learned their lesson? What is the condition of Israel as a whole? Notice what the Bible says in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra is one of the men who helps rebuild not only the city but the temple after Israel is brought back from Babylonian captivity. It says there, verse 5, "And at the same evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness. And having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up under the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our king and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to the confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." Here is righteous Ezra identifying with rebellious Israel. Ezra's not saying, Lord, have mercy on them for they're wicked people. He's saying, have mercy on us, for we have transgressed the covenant. Though he was a righteous individual, he recognized he was also part of the congregation of Israel and had a responsibility to the congregation. And it was the congregation which was in danger of covenant violation and the curses that come with it. So he's pleading with God. He rends his garments and he mourns over the condition of Israel after the captivity. He says, God has been gracious in that after he destroyed Israel with the Babylonian army and the Persian army, he brought back a remnant. The remnant was for the sake of bringing about the Messiah. And Ezra is concerned that not even that's going to happen. So be merciful. What's the result of his praying? In verse 1 of the next chapter, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. The great leader, Ezra, is in a state of mourning over the condition of the community, and his actions had an impact on the community, and that the community recognized their covenant violation, and they came to God in a very humble, mourning, and repentant state, begging for the Lord's forgiveness and mercy. Notice chapter 10, verse 6. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever should not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes of the elder, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. It's good that the congregation immediately surrounding Ezra recognizes their wickedness and enter into a condition of mourning and repentance, but that's not enough. All of Israel needs to gather together for a time of mourning and prayer and repentance. You get 3 days. If you don't show up in 3 days for confession, in other words, you're cut off. This was a very serious matter because the consequences of covenant curses were so great. And by the proper leadership of Ezra, in a dark circumstance, Israel was restored unto God. Before we move into the New Testament, there's one other thing that I want to point out from the Old Testament. Whenever we talk about Passover observance, as we began speaking about, did you know that outside the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Passover is only referenced on 4 occasions. The first reference is in Joshua. The children of Israel have crossed over and they are in the plain of Jericho. They're about to destroy their first city by the power of God. And before they destroy the city, they have a national observance of the Passover. They remember who they are and where they have come from, who delivered them, and who is about to deliver the nations into their hands. The next time that we read about Passover observance doesn't come until 2 Chronicles chapters 29 and 30. King Hezekiah is reigning there, and Israel is in a terrible situation. They have violated every single aspect of the covenant, but righteous Hezekiah has taken the throne, and he's going to enact reform within the nation. In chapter 30, verse 16, the Bible says, they stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek the Lord God. The Lord God of our fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary, and the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Now, here they haven't been observing the Passover for years. Should be a yearly observance. They haven't been doing it for a long time. And even when they do it on this occasion on a national level, they don't do it properly. They are not purified. They partake in an unholy manner. And Hezekiah has to make intercession before God that he would forgive them, not only for covenant violations and failing to keep it, but now keeping it in the wrong manner. So what happens? When you forsake something for so long, even when you start to observe it, you often do it wrong. You're not in the mode. You're not used to it. You've thought so little of God's word for so long, you think so little of it now. But it does matter. This was a step in the right direction, but it was kind of one step forward, two steps back, we might say. The next observance of the Passover is also in the book of Chronicles in the days of Josiah. There was a purging of the land in the days of Josiah, and by that I mean that the temple, which was full of idols, was cleansed. The false idols were destroyed. The priests who were offering sacrifice to the idols were taken out, and they were killed. Worship, as God had ordained it, was observed once again. And after the temple is cleansed, just as it had been cleansed in the days of Hezekiah, there is Passover observance. The Bible says here, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 18 and 19, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. Not way back since the days of Samuel has the Passover been kept properly. Here it's observed properly with those who are present. This is not the whole nation observing it, but this is those from Judah and Israel who were present. This is another step in the right direction, but Israel is in a bad state. The key here that I want you to observe is, with Hezekiah and Josiah, there is a cleansing of the temple followed by Passover observance. The final time the Passover is talked about is in the book of Ezra. After Ezra has built the temple, they have Passover observance. The Bible says, then the children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. What happens? Israel not only observes the Passover, but they separate themselves from the nations. They realize Passover observance is about exclusion, being different from their surroundings. The temple is rebuilt and the Passover is reinstituted as the people start to take on the shape of a distinct people. Passover observance and temple erection. Now, what does all of this have to do with us as New Testament Christians? We've been studying on Wednesday nights through the book of Corinthians, if you've been here. And at this time, we come to chapter 5. And there's a lot that takes place in chapter 5 that people don't understand or appreciate or observe because they don't understand some of the Old Testament roots that are being referenced here. This is a serious chapter, full of some very serious matter with dire consequences that God's people have to recognize in the context of a covenant community. We start out in verse 1. Paul speaking, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Implicitly within this verse, the church at Corinth is to recognize they are an exclusive group. Now, why do I say that? The sin which is being committed isn't even named amongst the Gentiles. That means Corinth was supposed to be held to a higher standard than Gentiles, yet the Gentiles are living higher than the Christians. This is a sad situation when God's people live a worse moral life than the immoral heathens. Yet that's the situation at Corinth. Number two, this man who is sleeping with his father's wife is a direct violation of one of the passages we read earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 20 and 23 specifically says that cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, and cursed is the man who sleeps with his mother-in-law. Even the Gentiles knew that this was an abominable action. Yet, at Corinth, here is a man participating. I want to ask you, what would have happened to this man in the Old Testament had he been found in Israel? God's law would require that he's brought out and stoned to death, put to death, because of this gross covenant violation. Yet here is the church at Corinth not only allowing it, but also reveling in it. Notice what the Bible says in verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. These people are puffed up about this. Paul says you should be mourning. You should be like Ezra, who recognizes the covenant violation and falls down and cries before God in an humble state of repentance so that the people might be changed and so that the community might get rid of the wickedness. But rather than mourning as is proper, you're glorying in this situation. You're being puffed up within the congregation regarding this wickedness. The term puffed up has occurred a couple times in the immediate context. In chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. They were raising up one of their leaders in the congregation saying, this is our man, and he's better than everybody else, and we're going to back and support him to the exclusion of the rest. And they were condemned for that. It appears that part of what's going on here with this man who's immoral in his nature, they were upholding him and they were going to back him regardless of what actions he performed. Also in verses 18 and 19, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. There are some people who are speaking in a defiant, kind of a haughty manner. And they're saying, we don't care what Paul says about this. We don't care what the apostles are speaking on this occasion. We're wiser than the apostles. I remind you, the first four chapters in Corinthians is dealing with the concept of human wisdom and human power. In their human wisdom, they thought that this situation could be justified. And Paul's saying, you either deal with this or when I come, I'll come in power and I'll demonstrate what God's message is on this. He says, take heed whether I come to you in a spirit of gentleness or with the rod. This is the concept of a parent coming to discipline a rebellious child. To those who rebelliously reject the teaching of Scripture and do not mourn the condition of the community being corrupted by sin in their midst, discipline is going to come. That's a warning to all church leaders of all time. If there is gross sin within the congregation, it is the responsibility of the leadership to mourn the situation and to deal with it in order that this assembly might be sanctified before God. He says in this verse we just read, are you not puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? Why are you mourning? Why are you grieving? Why are you in a repentant state that this immoral man might be taken out of your assembly so that the congregation might stand right before God? Verse 3, for I indeed as absent in body but present in spirit have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. I'll ask you a question. Since Paul's not physically there, how can he pass judgment on this situation? I hear this complaint all the time. People say, well, you weren't there, you don't understand what's going on. If you had been here and been involved, you would see some of what's happening and why we're in this situation that we're in right now. How's Paul say this? I have judged this. One answer is, well, he's an inspired apostle and he has divine revelation. That could be part of what's going on, but there's a better explanation, I believe. In verse 1, I don't have it here. On verse 1, he had said there that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you. The reason Paul is passing this judgment is because of reports that have reached him. Back over in chapter 1, about verse 10, I think, there was Chloe's household who sent reports about the division. There are also reports coming to him about the sexual immorality that is at Corinth. Now, what was the principle in the Old Testament? On the testimony of two or three witnesses, judgment was to be passed. On the testimony of witnesses, Paul is passing judgment. In fact, this is proper because the Bible says in Matthew 18, this is the Lord speaking, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." This is a church discipline situation. The second place where the word church is ever found in the New Testament, it's saying if there are two or three witnesses, God stands with the witnesses. Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, "I'm standing with the witnesses, and I have passed judgment on this situation. Observe what God has dictated. Remove this person from your midst." This is a warning to all church leaders. Whenever there is sin in the congregation, you have an obligation to investigate and also to gather eyewitness testimony. On the grounds of two or three witnesses, let every word be established so that judgment can be passed in the matter. Verse 4, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." It starts off, "In the name of the Lord Jesus." This is a cry for the people to remember who their king is. Church is not a democracy. We bow before the throne of King Jesus. He's saying, in the name of King Jesus, by his authority, recognizing his lordship in the church, here's what is required. When you gather together, this is the concept of the assembly coming together. Just as in the Old Testament, when you had an idolater, a fornicator, or a rebellious person brought forward, the assembly came together, heard the testimony, and passed judgment upon the person and brought about discipline. That's the same thing that's taking place in this situation. "Along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's saying, based on apostolic authority and a reminder again about the authority and power of Christ, do this. In other words, do this based upon the authority of the New Testament. Why must we practice church discipline when situations arise? Because King Jesus and the New Testament scriptures demand it. It's part of the covenant requirements. To violate this covenant requirement is to find yourself implicitly connected to the sin of the individual. He says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." What's it mean to deliver such a one to Satan? I would propose to you that this is best understood in the context of the Passover. And one of the next couple of verses, he's going to bring up the concept of the Passover. What happened in the first observance of the Passover? There was a marked distinction between God's people and Satan's people, the Lord's realm and the devil's realm. If you are not part of God's people and observing his practices, what? You were cast out, cut off from the people, what? So the hand of the destroyer might come upon you. What's he saying here? Turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the destruction may occur. What's the destruction of the flesh? Notice what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, and proximity of the context. "I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" What's Corinth's problem? Christians were acting like the world. Christians who are the covenant people of God are acting as if they are of the devil and of the world. And in verse 4, he has commanded them, deliver him to Satan. Why? Place him back in the government of Satan, the devil of the world, so that the flesh, the worldly desire, might be destroyed. In other words, you want to act like the world, you want to live like the world, you can be part of the world, and you can die with the world outside of the protection of God and His people. That's the hope that it's looking forward to. Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." That is the understatement of the year, we might say. I'm getting ahead of myself here just a little bit. Pardon me. Back up here. This is an important point. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus."
This passage does not promise that church discipline will save the individual soul. Now, we hear a lot of things today. People make all kinds of excuses for why they don't practice church discipline. And one of the reasons people say is, if we do this, he may never come back. He may not come back. That's the truth. It doesn't say he will come back. It says he may not. He may come back. What's the point? Whether he is saved or not, you do it anyway. Why? Because Jesus Christ is King and He commanded it. That's what the New Testament commands us, so we do it. This is the only hope we have of Him being saved. People say, well, if you do this, you're going to drive Him away. How far away can you be than away? He's already lost. He's already in the world. We're saying we're putting you back in the world because that's how you're living. You are in a lost condition. He's gone. And so He is disciplined so that maybe His fleshly desire will be destroyed. And that maybe He will recognize His sin and come back. Trust in God that His way is the best way. Rather than saying, I don't think this is going to work. Or if we do this, He's just going to go away. Trust God that His method will work. For four chapters already, Paul has condemned the concept of worldly wisdom. It doesn't matter what you think from human worldly standards. Trust in God. Have a mind that is appealed to God's Word. Whether you think it'll work or not, do it in faith because God has required it. This is the only hope of saving this individual. One more thing. Church discipline is not only for the sake of the wayward individual. Church discipline is also about the congregation, that they may fear and learn from it. We'll talk about this more as we go along. Notice verse 6 now. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I want to remind you, why did they practice the Passover in the Old Testament? We noted three reasons: in order to be saved from the destroyer. Number two, to make them a distinct people from the nations that surround them. And number three, to teach fellowship within a meal context. Those are the three reasons they observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's reminding them of those three qualities as they observe their Passover. He says, Christ died, why? He became our Passover lamb, why? So that we might be saved from the destroyer. So that we might be set apart as a distinct people. So that we might be a holy people set free from sin. That we may be able to partake of the Passover in the proper manner. We must remain pure and remove the leaven from amongst us and be a new lump for God's sake. Now, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's the distinction between the old leaven and the leaven of malice and wickedness? The old leaven is referenced in the previous verse. It's the man who has his father's wife. Remove this old leaven, but also the leaven of malice and wickedness. In other words, any person who has hate in their heart toward their brother, and also any brother who is living in a wicked, sinful manner. Whenever we have problems between brethren, and you have brother hating brother or sister hating sister, that is a shameful situation that requires church discipline. The church has to step in and they have to remedy this situation. Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 give us instruction about how to observe conflict between brethren. And it also says in Matthew chapter 5, if you come to the altar and bring your gift, and you're there, recognize your brother has aught against you, leave your gift at the altar, go and reconcile yourself with your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. In other words, before you come to worship, get it right with your brother.
because we cannot fellowship with one another when we have hatred in our hearts one towards another. You cannot hate your brother and say you love God, for you're a liar. That's what John said in 1 John. If you hate your brother, you have a problem with God, not just your brother and your brethren. Also, all wickedness. If the church is aware of wickedness running rampant in the church, it must be dealt with for the sake of the glory of God and the sanctity of the assembly. I want to ask you, what feast is he talking about here? Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast is under consideration? Some people take the position that this is the Passover feast, the original Passover. That's not what's under consideration, because Corinth is both Jew and Gentile. Uncircumcised people could not keep the Passover. And so Paul could not be arguing that Gentiles have to keep the Passover. In order to do that, he would say, you have to be circumcised and then keep the Passover. And this would also be making the Passover binding upon all Christians, which it is not. It's not the old Passover. What's the Passover? I want to ask you a question. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, verse 7. He is what saves us and sets us apart. And we eat a meal, a feast, in recognition of our Passover lamb. What's the feast? The feast is the Lord's Supper. We recognize the lamb that was slain on our behalf as the covenant people of God on a mandated day of the week to recognize what God has done for his people. And we remove the unleavened from our midst as we partake of the feast. The church should not be coming together and fellowshipping in the Lord's Supper with immoral, rebellious, wicked people with hearts full of hate. This is an exclusive meal for God's people to be kept in a holy manner. I want to point out one more thing before we move on from this point. What's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and chapter 6, verse 18, 19, and 20? You have the concept of the purification of the temple. You are the temple of God. Cursed is any man who defiles the temple of God. In the context of temple cleansing, we have Passover observance. Where do we see that in the Old Testament? In the days of Hezekiah, Josiah, and Ezra. As God's people, we have to recognize that we are the temple, and the temple must be pure in order for God to dwell there, and we must cleanse ourselves of the leaven in order to partake of the feast, because we are the temple. Verse 9 through 13, we're not going to deal with every situation in these verses. We're going to talk some more about this on a Wednesday soon, but there are several points we need to note. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge this evil person from among you. I want to ask you, where have we heard this phrase, purge the evil from among you? Well, we saw it in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 with idolatry, Deuteronomy 19, verse 18 through 21 with false witness, Deuteronomy 21, 20 and 21 with rebelliousness and drunkenness, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 20 through 24 with sexual immorality. Is that not four of the things that are named here in 1 Corinthians 5? There's a couple other things that are added to them. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 27, you'll find them there. These are covenant violations. That when people commit these things, in the Old Testament they were put to death, in the New Testament they are put outside the assembly of God's people. They are excluded from our midst because it cannot be named among us. Notice he says, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul recognizes in society, you're going to find all these people. You can't go to the grocery store without running into either an idolater, sexually immoral person, a greedy person, a swindler, or an idolater. You expect it to see it in the world. But we do not expect it in the church. We cannot have it in the church and be God's temple. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother who is guilty of, and then his list. Whoever is named a brother. Folks, we can understand who are Christians and who are not. We know the day a child of God is born into the family, when they are baptized in water, raised to walk in newness of life. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." And the Lord added to that to the church that day such as should be saved. We know when people become Christians. But after they become Christians, they don't always live like Christians. That's what Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, is about. You have the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. But all those soils were covenant soils. Anyone who has named the name brother but is guilty of these things must be removed from the assembly of God's people. And you do not associate with this brother. This has the concept of invitation and avoidance in it. When you don't associate with someone, that means if you know you're going to be around them, you don't go. It means you don't invite them to come and be with you. You do not associate with them. You avoid them. This is a major issue of, quite frankly, unbelief in the church. People don't believe we should act in this way. The Bible says we should. This is not hateful action. This is action that is required by God as a demonstration of love towards the individual and God's holiness as His people. I want to share several things that you'll have often referred to, this concept of not associating with someone. You have a family reunion. Because a lot of us were born into families that were also a part of the Lord's family. When we go to family reunions, we see a lot of family that are also part of the Lord's church. If your family's like my family, you go to family reunion and you see people who are part of the Lord's church but shouldn't be part of the Lord's church because they are living in a very immoral lifestyle. But we end up compromising ourselves and we go to the family reunion because why? Because they're family. It doesn't matter if they're family or not. It matters if they are living in accordance with God's word, named as a brother. People say, well, the reason I'm going to the ball game, the reason I'm hanging out with him is so that I might win him back. And I always ask, did you talk to him about a situation? No, you know, I'm trying to build some rapport. That's not what this passage is talking about. We don't just go and hang out with them and go to ball games, invite them to go with us and hang out with them when we run into them. We intentionally avoid them and do not invite them. Why? Because they're in covenant violation. If you're around that person, talk to them about their soul. If you're not going to talk about their soul, don't go around them. If you go and talk to them about their soul, either their soul will get right or they'll quit coming around you because they don't want to hear it anymore. Well, we're just going to drive them away. We talked about that one. If we cast them off, they'll never come back. That's a failure to understand what 1 Corinthians 5 is about. It's not just about the person who has left. It's about the congregation that is. In the Old Testament, God wasn't worried about the idolater making it back. He was concerned about making them dead. And that seems pretty harsh, but it's the reality of things. We need to be thankful that we have a situation where we don't have to put people to death. Could you imagine having to pick up stones and to stone your cousin or your aunt or uncle or just a brother at church who sits in your pew with you? It may seem like a harsh thing to cast someone outside of the Lord's assembly, but it's not as difficult as it could be and what God once required. And He is granting mercy and space for repentance now so that they don't have to die. It may be that when we cast them out, they're gone for good. They're in the realm of Satan and they die as Satan's death. But if we have hope of restoration, 1 Corinthians 5 tells us what to do. And we do it because we have faith in God and His methods. There's no time frame stipulated in this passage here. I recognize we've got to discipline them eventually, but there's no time frame specified here. I disagree with that.
on two accounts. First of all, there's the concept of keeping a feast. You do not keep the feast with people like this. They're not to be invited to commune together. That's the first time frame option. And then secondly, if we truly believed that God had the ultimate wisdom and that His Word went first, it wouldn't be a matter of how long we put off doing what He commanded. It would be about how soon can we do it. Why? Because we're concerned about our relationship with God and the soul of the erring brother. So we do what God has commanded. Someone will say, oh, he's a new convert. Now, you expect these things out of a convert. No, we don't expect these types of things out of converts. In fact, Paul said these weren't even expected out of Gentiles, non-converts. Sexual immorality ought to be recognized as wrong and shameful by people in the world. And so should idolatry, and so should greediness and thievery and drunkenness. That should be expected by all people in society, especially those in the Lord's church. When you become a member of God's covenant, you recognize the consequences, the blessings and the curses that come with the covenant. If you don't want the curses, don't get in the covenant. If you don't want the blessings, don't get in the covenant. But if you want the blessings, recognize the curses come with them. And it doesn't matter. But think about in the Old Testament. How long did a convert to Israel get before they were stoned to death for practicing idolatry? It's no different in the New Testament. When we convert people, we not only baptize them, but we make them disciples, which means they discipline their lives in accordance with God's Word. They cast off the old man. He'll say in chapter 6, "For such were some of you, but now you are cleansed and purified. You're a new man." When we obey the gospel, we recognize we're going to covenant obligation with God. There are blessings and consequences in store. Discipline is not only for the sake of the one being disciplined. It's also for the sake of the congregation that they may hear and fear. Think about in the old West times, they said a public hanging was good for morality in the community. What? You hang a horse thief and what do people learn? You don't steal horses. You hang a murderer, what do you learn? You don't murder people or you're going to die. Discipline has a purifying and a prohibiting type of effect to it. That's how it has been designed by God. He says also, you're not even to eat with such a one. I want to point out, first of all, such a one is there. The list in 1 Corinthians 5 is not exhaustive. These type of behaviors, you don't eat with these people. Now, he's already said you don't associate with them. You don't eat with them. Association has to do with invitation, going around, being around them. Eating with them has the concept of they show up in your situation and they want to participate with you, though you have not invited them, though you have tried to avoid them. In other words, when a brother is living sexually immoral and he's been cast off by the church, you don't just go hang out with him at ball games and act like everything's okay. And if he shows up to church, what do you do? What do you do in that situation? When a brother's been withdrawn from and is living in an immoral way, the leaders of the church need to meet him and ask, is he there to make things right before God? Because if he is, we'd be happy to have him. But if he is going to remain in a rebellious state, he is not welcome within the assembly of the Lord's people. We cannot physically debar him. If he chooses to stay, we do not invite or allow him to participate in the Lord's Supper. We do not eat with him because he is not part of us. He is not within the fellowship of the church. Here's situations that I've found. People say, this is offensive to people. You think Israel was concerned about being offensive to the Egyptians when they told the Egyptians they weren't allowed to participate in the Passover feast? It didn't have anything to do with worrying about offense. It had everything to do with not dying in the Passover that's coming. It had all to do with recognizing they were an exclusive group. We are exclusive and the meal is exclusive. I've known of situations where family members were asked to leave the house from a family gathering because we're about to eat, you know, we can't eat with you because You're living however you're living. So you leave and we'll be done eating in about 30 minutes and you come back and we'll play bridge again. That situation I know have happened. They failed to understand what it means to associate with someone. They've cast that off, and they're not fully understanding what it means to eat with someone either. I've known of situations where a person was not invited to commune, but was taken out to dinner after church was over. Why? It's a failure to understand what it means to associate and to eat with someone. I've known of situations where people were invited to commune, but no one would hang around with them after services were over, and when they showed up at the church dinner, everybody went and sat at a different table from them. Why? Because you're not supposed to eat with them. If you're not eating a meal with them in society, and you're not associating with them in society, why are we eating a meal with them in the Lord's Supper? We do not participate in the Passover of our Lord, His holy meal, with those who act such. Paul says, it's not those inside. Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? Stop worrying about social reform. Start worrying about church reformation. The church is obligated to judge the church. You don't like that? Don't get involved in church leadership. Beginning here in verse 9 and going down through chapter 6 and about verse 10, there's a whole section about judgment. It begins with a discussion of immoral living, and it ends with a discussion of immoral living. And right in the center, we have a discussion about taking people to court. We'll talk about that. Those are all three matters of judgment that the church is to be involved in. Judgment is a fact and a requirement of the church. Purge this evil person from among you. You know what I hear people say? When you'll ask them about a situation, there's a brother who's living immorally, who doesn't have a right maybe to be married, and he shows up at church and you say, what about this brother who's living this way? Oh, now we don't use him in church. We don't use him in our services. Is that what this passage is talking about? Oh, we just don't use that brother. What about our sisters? Have you noticed we don't call upon sisters to lead songs and prayers in our assembly? Does that mean that they're not in good standing with the church? How are we to discipline a sister if the only form of discipline we have is not using them within the assembly of the church? Not using someone is not a sign of whether they are in good standing with the church or not. It may be a form, but it's not the one God's talking about right here. This is talking about a removal, a purging of the wickedness from your midst. If a member refuses to live according to the covenant law that they freely entered into, they are to be excluded from the community that they once were part of. What do you do if you're in a situation where there is a person who needs to be withdrawn from, but the brethren won't do anything about it? I've been in those situations. What do you do? It's a terrible situation to be in. Do what Paul did. What's Paul doing right here in 1 Corinthians 5? He is imploring the brethren, change. Remember who you are. You're the temple of God. Remember what feast you're keeping. Keep it pure and holy. I'm begging with you and pleading with you, start mourning your situation. What do you say at the end of chapter 4? Choose what you're going to do, because what? I can come in the spirit of gentleness or with the rod of correction. If brethren won't be moved by pleading, then it's time for a rod to be brought. And what I mean by that is there is to be conflict, God-mandated conflict in the church, because such action is not to be allowed. If brethren refuse further to do what God has commanded them to do, walk away from the congregation and don't go back until they repent. Why? Because if people refuse to act like God's people and to worship God as God requires, they are a congregation that is in digression. And you don't worship that way. We are a covenant community, and we must uphold the covenant of God. I'm almost done. I know we've gone a long time. I'm going to leave you with a few thoughts. Summation points. Number one, church discipline is a God-mandated responsibility for the church. Whether you like it or not, it's what God requires the church to do. And we submit to His instruction because He's the King. Number two, a refusal to obey God's command to discipline an immoral brother or sister results in a corrupt community, a defiled temple, and a perverted Passover. Clean up the church, lest you find yourself apart from God. Number three, discipline is for the sake of both the individual and the congregation. Never forget that. Number four, when 1 Corinthians 5 seems to be a little too heavy to bear, and you're having a difficult time understanding why we have to do this, think back about the Old Testament and realize how the load has been lightened. We no longer have to execute people, and I am thankful for that. But it is God-required responsibility that we discipline. Number five, be thankful for God's mercy, trust His wisdom, and reflect His holiness, both individually and as the congregation of God. I'm going to leave you with this final thought. There's a particular false doctrine that comes up every few years and begins to plague God's people in different areas of the brotherhood. It's the concept of open fellowship. Open fellowship, simply defined, is that we can worship with whoever, whenever, wherever, as long as we have the proper form of worship, whatever that means to the individual. In other words, it doesn't matter whom I'm associating with and worshiping with, as long as I stand right before God in what I'm doing. In other words, as long as I don't drink out of an individual cup, as long as I don't sing along to a piano, as long as I can worship properly, everything's okay. That is a false concept in the Bible. Worship is about a community. Christianity is about a covenant community. And we must be like Ezra, mourning with God's people when sin exists amongst them. A failure to understand that sin is not just individual is critical. We have opposed for a long time the concept of individual communion cups. Why? Because we are fellowshipping one with another when we commune. But you know what we do? We forget that we're fellowshipping with everybody when we commune. And we invite non-members and members that should be withdrawn from to commune with us. Because we think, it doesn't matter who I commune with, all that matters is my standing before God. That's a false concept. We have a responsibility and a fellowship with those with whom we fellowship. It is not open fellowship. Biblical fellowship is exclusive. There are blessings and curses within the covenant relationship. Start thinking of a community and your responsibility to your brothers and sisters and as the people of God rather than just what happens between me and God. You and God can't worship together on a mountaintop and fulfill the responsibilities to commune on the Lord's Day. You and yourself can do some things spiritually, but it takes you and a congregation to be pleasing before God. Christ came to build His church, not to bring about individuality. Lesson's yours this morning. I know I haven't answered all the questions that come out of chapter 5. First of all, we're not done in chapter 5. We'll talk about that some the next Wednesday when I speak. But furthermore, if you have questions, feel free to ask them after services. I realize this is some heavy material. This is not stuff that is pleasurable. Discipline is not meant to be enjoyable. If you enjoy disciplining your children or your brethren, there's something wrong with you. But it is God required. And because He's King, we submit in all things. Now, if you're here this morning and there is sin in your life and you have not been submitting to the King by what has been revealed in His Word, realize that you are away from God and separated. You will be lost. Christ came to save, but salvation requires a submittance to His total authority. He is King and what He says goes. He requires that you believe that He's the Son of God, confess His name, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, but you have not been living as you should, recognize that in the covenant you entered freely, there are blessings and curses. It is not once saved, always saved. Get your life right with God as we stand and sing this song. Just
I am.